Good morning. This is part of the Christmas series. I already launched the first one. Today is on two humanities, righteous versus wicked. The first one last Sunday was on the two seeds. You see the offspring or the seed of Eve, which continues with the righteous line. Then the seed of Satan, which continues with the wicked line. And then I also pointed out that even though God judged and punished Adam and Eve, yet there was still the message of hope and grace in Genesis chapter 3, when God spoke of the promise that one day the seed of the woman will come. So you always see a mixture of judgment and grace appearing at the same time, because this is what God is like. In the Old Testament. And I also pointed out that when God instituted his rescue plan to bring the Messiah into the world on Christmas Day, it was not an afterthought. It was not plan B. It was plan A from eternity, meaning that God had anticipated that man would fall into sin, and he knew that he also need to put his rescue plan into operation. And I also pointed out that God's rescue plan is far more glorious than his creation plan, because it allows Jesus to come on Christmas Day to demonstrate the sacrificial love of God for sinners like you and me. So I value your prayer, because this is building up to Christmas on December 24th. And you see, a preacher cannot go very far without prayer. Now, Spurgeon, a very well-known Baptist preacher in London, had thousands of people worshipping and coming to listen to his sermons on Sundays. Spurgeon is a gifted preacher, and he got very good oratorical skills. But when asked about his success in preaching, drawing people to the church, you know what he said? Very striking. He said, "Because I got more than 30 intercessors in the basement praying for me while I was preaching." So it is a partnership. A pastor or preacher is not a miracle worker. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may not just be hearers of your word, but also doers, and that the Holy Spirit will empower each one of us to obey your word. For then we will come to experience who you are, and we'll come to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What comes to your mind when you hear the word wicked? So let me start with a wickedness scale. Mao Zedong, you can Google this. It could be more. He could be responsible for more deaths. Directly responsible for the death of 45 million Chinese during the Great Leap Forward. He was trying to make China to modernize quickly, to introduce industrialization and all that. But at the same time, so many people died of famine, actually. Then Stalin, in order to annex Ukraine into the Soviet Socialist Republic, he actually embarked on a policy to starve 7 million Ukrainians to death during the Second World War. Very staggering amount. It's unbelievable. Then you have Hitler, who exterminated 6 million Jews during the Second World War. And then more recently, Pol Pot, who embarked on a Cambodian genocide of around 2 million people in the mid-1970s. I mean, he slaughtered nearly 20 to 25% of the 8 million people who were in Cambodia at that time. But you see, that is our normal human perception when we think of the word wicked. That means how evil this world leaders could be, or political leaders. But this is not how Scripture looks at the word wicked. No? It's very different. Now, how does the Bible employ the term wicked? It is radically different from our normal human understanding. Look at Psalm 10. It says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room or space for God. That is how the Bible defines the wicked in Psalm 10. Now, have you observed the two fundamental characteristics of the wicked here? The first, a wicked man is so filled with pride that God is ruled out of his life completely. No proud person will ever enter the kingdom of God, nor go to heaven. Why? Because God will only accept the humble. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee came and said, God, I tithe, I fast twice a week, I tithe, I do this, I do that. He was actually worshipping himself. But then Jesus said, when the tax collector came before God, he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus deliberately concluded that parable in Luke 18 by saying that the tax collector was justified, but not that Pharisee. That's why I said no proud person can ever enter the kingdom of God. Secondly, a wicked man does not have any space for God even in his thoughts. This is why I say it is radically different from our normal human perception of wickedness. We always think of the worst or the most evil person on this earth, but that's not how Scripture looks at the word wicked. So what's the application? How much space does God occupy in our hearts each day? This is something that only you and I can answer. So let me begin with a Bible passage in Genesis chapter 4. Adam made love to... I read the first slide. Can you all please read the second slide? Just like Joel tested people whether they listened to him by saying tonight. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Can you all read the next slide? Oh, sorry, I jump. No wonder I say why so strange one. Okay, can you read this slide? My apology. I want you all to look at why I underline. A lot of speculations involve why God accepted Abel's offering and reject Cain's offering. But what we don't notice is the rejection of, is the Lord look on favor with favor on Abel as a person first, and then only on his offering. And likewise, but on Cain and his offering, God rejected. It's not just his offering alone, but the person involved as well. So I shall read the next slide. The The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land and will be hidden from your presence. And I will be a restless wanderer on earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Do you all see something here? Grace is coming into the picture. Even though Cain murdered his brother Abel, but you see God is still gracious. He will not allow anyone to kill Cain, even though he has punished Cain, thrown him out of his presence. But God will still be merciful, even to Cain, a murderer. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was a father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was a father of Methushael, and Methushael was a father of Lamech. Whoops, sorry. Something is wrong. It keep on flipping so fast. Okay, go ahead, please. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. So you can see the division into the righteous and wicked from the sons of Adam and Eve onwards, and it will go down the line. Now, how does the Bible actually classify the human race? Now, for us, we classify people according to their racial background, Jew or Gentile. We also classify people according to their gender, male or female. Then we also classify people according to their social status, rich or poor. But that's not how God looks at the human race. So what we do is we shall look at the Old Testament first before turning to the New Testament. And you see this coming out very clearly in Psalm verses chapter 1 verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. It's already mentioned in Psalm 1. What's application? How much comfort do you and I derive from Psalm 1:6 in living out a righteous lifestyle on this earth? You see, our behavior, our lifestyle on this earth has eternal consequences. Because Psalm 1 verse 6 clearly says that God will watch over the righteous, but the way, the lifestyle of the wicked will lead to destruction, to judgment, and to punishment. And this is why it is so important to live a righteous lifestyle on this earth. Now, when you move to the New Testament, you see the same idea coming out again. First, Paul talks about, the Apostle Paul also speaks about two categories of people, the righteous. He points out in Romans 1:17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that by faith from the first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So he points out there's one category of people called the righteous. Then B, he also talks about the second category called the wicked. In Romans 1:18 to 20, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So whether you live in the city or in the remote jungles of Amazon, everyone is exposed to the fact that there's a creation and that there's a creator. This is what Paul is trying to argue here. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible realities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So, that people are without excuse. So from creation itself, there is a creator God. So nobody can say, well, you know, this world came through by evolution and all that. Because the fact is, how do you explain the creation of the material physical world plus human beings who are made in God's own image? Atheism cannot provide the answer. Science cannot provide the answer either. So why do wicked people deliberately suppress the truth about the existence of the Creator God? Because, primarily, they do not want to be accountable to a higher power or authority. This is where the root of atheism comes from. And Paul elaborates this further in Romans 1:22. You see, for although they knew about the existence of the Creator God, and this is why if you look around the world, people are very religious in nature. They want to worship something. They are conscious that there is a supreme being, there is a higher power, and they want to worship who this supreme being or higher power, but they may not exactly know who this Creator God is. But there is still this religious nature of man. And so Paul brings this up in verse 21, for although they knew about the existence of the Creator God, they neither glorified God, him as God, that means submit to his power and to his authority, nor gave thanks to him. They don't want to acknowledge that God is a provider of all our physical and spiritual needs. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So it is an act of the will to reject this Creator God. It's a rebelliousness against God. So what's the spiritual implication? The wicked are those who put self above God. This is how the Bible defines the wicked. So the moment you put self above God, it leads to a host of other sins. I was watching a video of one French journalist interviewing Pol Pot just 2 weeks before he passed away. And Pol Pot at that time was very old and very in a very fragile and sickly state. And when this French journalist came and spoke in English, you see, or I don't know French, because Pol Pot studied in France, asked him this question. He said, Pol Pot, do you acknowledge that you killed so many of your own people in Cambodia? You know what Pol Pot answered, and it's really staggering. You know what was his answer? He said, you look at me. He said, look at my face. Do you think that I can be so evil to kill so many people? Hard to believe. Huh? He never owned up to his own sin. So, what's the application? How deeply aware are we of this biblical truth that sin is essentially self-exaltation or self-worship? You see, whether you and I are Christians or not is not the issue. The issue is, who are we really worshiping? Now, how did the division of the human race into two distinct categories come about? Now, the fall of Adam and Eve had brought about this division in the succeeding generation, and you see this playing out in the Old Testament. Look at Abel and Cain. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 elaborates. It says here, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. You see the two seeds, the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan, now branching out into two streams of humanity. Okay, so Cain represents the seed of Satan, while Abel represents the seed of Eve, or the woman. Okay, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? His deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Abel represents a righteous category, while Cain belongs to the wicked category. Now, when you look at the offering, you notice that God rejected Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel's offering. So there's a lot of speculation to say that because, you remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they first covered themselves with some leaves, but of course not durable. Leaves, how long can it last? You know, how long can leaves last is if you use it as clothing. So finally, God made animal kind of skin for them to wear. So when you make animal skin, that means you've got to sacrifice or kill animals in order to get the skin to cover human nakedness. And so some scholars will say that Adam and Eve must have communicated to their children that the idea of sacrifice to worship God comes into the picture there and then. And that's why when Abel brought the offering, he brought the animals from his firstborn, the firstborn of the flock. So that means there was some level of communication between Adam and Eve to their children. Now, because scripture is silent, we can't really go that far to argue that out. But the point here is, if you read the earlier part, in Genesis chapter 4, it says that God had no regard for Cain and his offering. It's not just his offering, but for the person of Cain himself. And that's proven later because God warned him, look, because of your jealousy, your envy, you go and murder your own blood brother Abel. So what was wrong with Cain was not just his offering, but his whole inner attitude in coming to worship God. And God told him that, look, your anger, your jealousy is going to crowd into your soul. And God told him, you better repent of that sin. And that's why, if I remember, I said in one previous sermons, brothers and sisters, the sins of the Spirit are far more dangerous than the sins of the flesh. So, Cain thought that he can approach God in worship in any way that he liked without examining his own attitude, his sinfulness. He did not examine. And that's why when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are always required to do a self-examination of our own sins. Because we cannot approach God in any way we like, harboring our own sins and offering any kind of sacrifice we think God will accept. Now, then when you come to Lamech and Seth, Lamech belongs to the wicked category because he had no qualms about practicing polygamy. And this is mentioned in Genesis 4:19. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Now, you know that many years back, the Mormons in the state of Utah practiced polygamy until the federal government banned that practice. And I'm not mentioning other groups, dangerous that one. But the point is, and there are still some Mormons who live in more isolated communes in the state of Utah, so that the federal government cannot come and catch them, and they have been brought to court in the past. And they are still, some of them are still, a minority group of Mormons are still practicing polygamy. Now, how can that kind of group belong to the righteous category? And then he also had no qualms about committing murder. Lamech said to his wife, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, the wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. So he was the first practice polygamy and to commit murder. I mean, not first, because Cain also killed his brother Abel, but very early on. Now, then Seth represents a righteous line because he was born as a replacement to the righteous Abel in Genesis 4:25. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of the righteous Abel. Okay, since Cain killed him. And then, by the time you reach Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, the wicked people became progressively worse. Okay? Here it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now, this sounds like an exaggerated statement, but it just shows how sinful and how wicked the human race had become over a period of time. Okay, scripture says the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race. And what is even more striking, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Okay? The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah, because he was a righteous man, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's why I see in scripture, you always see these two coexisting, okay? God's holiness and God's mercy, okay? In spite of God attempting to destroy the evil or wicked human beings at the time, he still showed mercy by saving the righteous Noah. And this is what we are told in scripture. This is account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So there are two significant truths coming out from God's from Genesis chapter 6. God decided to put to an end a wicked generation through the flood because as a holy God, he must punish human wickedness and rebellion against him. God, however, because he's also merciful, God, however, also saved the righteous Noah and his household through the flood. So what's the application? How fully aware are you and I that a holy God will always punish the wicked? He has to, because he's a holy God. He cannot allow wickedness and evil to flourish in this world, especially when it reaches its zenith or climax, as in Genesis chapter 6. And likewise, God also inflicted the same punishment upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah too, when they continue to practice rampant homosexualism. God will tolerate up to a certain point, but if they continue to persist, he will bring his judgment and punishment. Now, how does God himself distinguish the righteous from the wicked? And I want to dwell a little bit deeper on this. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, or they fellowship with one another. They love to meet together in Christian fellowship. And care groups is one of the best way to facilitate this, because when you and I come to church, it's usually high and by. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And then look at, it goes further, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. On the day when I act, talking about the second coming, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So you see the element of service is also brought into the picture to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Now please, it is not your service that makes you acceptable to God. That's not the point here. But when you and I are grateful to God's compassion and mercy, one of the ways that we express our gratitude to God is through a life of service. Service itself doesn't earn any points with God. So what can we learn about the righteous as far as Scripture is concerned? There are two outstanding characteristics of the righteous from Malachi chapter 3. The first one is they truly feared the Lord, and I don't know what happened to the next one, and honored him in verse 16. And then secondly, they have an innate desire to serve the Lord in verse 18, prompted or motivated by gratitude. Okay? Now let me backtrack a bit. When I talk about service, you see, some people have very fixed ideas about service. If there's no church ministry for me here, then there's nothing to do lah. Or they associate service with occupying a particular position in the church. Now, you can serve God without a position, by the way. So let me give you some simple example. A few months ago, before Brother Richard Chong went to Chiang Rai, he came to my office. He said, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. And I said, okay, how can I pray for you? You see, I want to offer my life to serve God. And I want to know clearly where God is leading me to serve him. So I said, what are you thinking about? What has God been speaking to you? Then he said, I actually have two options. You know. Now, remember, this man is about early 70s, about 73. You know, can you imagine a man 73 coming to the office talking to me about serving God? I thought you should retire and, you know, relax at some beach or watch, you know, TV or something like that. But anyway, he said this. He said, actually, I got two choices facing me. So I said, okay, tell me what. He said, the first choice is this. He said, I can sit at home and watch Astro the whole day. Serious, that's what he told me. You know, watch all this walai toy or whatever, or Korean drama or whatever. So he said, but he said, if I choose that route, he said, I will definitely rot away spiritually. He said, that was one option open to me. And he said, I tried, but he felt very miserable at the end. So he said, okay, that's not a very good option to take up, he told me. So he said, okay. He said, now the second option is, I want to go somewhere to bless people. So I said, okay, what are you thinking of? Of course, he got other plans earlier. I won't go into all the details. He said, I accompanied this mission team trip to Chiang Mai and Chiang Rai. He said, suddenly God gave me this vision, how I can serve him and become a blessing to the people in Thailand. So I said, what are you thinking of? He said, okay. He said, I went to this orphanage in Chiang Rai and they got this big piece of land, a few acres. He said, the first thing I can do is, he said, I can teach English to the children living in this orphanage. They got an orphanage building on this plot of land. And then the second thing is, he said, I can help this orphanage, the children living there, to be self-sustaining. Because, he said, I got knowledge about agriculture, so I can help them to cultivate mushrooms, or I can help them to grow crops or vegetables so that they can be self-sustaining, rather than keep on depending on donations from outside. Okay? So he said, this is how I want to serve God and invest my life even at this age. I tell you, he was teaching me rather than I was teaching him, you know. Because, I mean, can you imagine a man in his early 70s coming to talk to a pastor like this? And you see, he was not just talking about it. And then he's actually there now. He has finished his first month and he's intending to stay there for 3 months and maybe longer. So he is actually, and you all need to pray for him because health-wise and all that, in the early 70s, living abroad in Thailand and all that, okay? So my point is, serving God is where God is leading you to do it. It can be not just in the area of missions and all that. It can be there. Even a simple way is to start to pray. Remember how I started off? I say why Spurgeon was successful? Not because he was a great preacher alone, but because there were more than 30 people in the basement of his church praying for him while he was preaching. And so this, I'm looking for intercessors. Okay, let me also share another story, then I come to the conclusion. On Friday, to Pastor Sam's connection, somebody actually came to the office and we had quite a lengthy discussion. Now, this brother studied in New Zealand and he graduated. Then he came back to Malaysia. He worked for one Christian organization full time. And then suddenly there was an opening for him in New Zealand to go back to start what was called the International Student Ministry, ISM, which our church also had many years back. So he and his wife uprooted themselves from Malaysia and actually went all the way to New Zealand where he studied and graduated from. And he was actually reaching out to international students from different many countries in the world. And he just got back not long ago and he was actually in New Zealand for 5 years. But he said one factor suddenly triggered him to come back to Malaysia. Why? As he did more research, and I was staggered, you know, by his research statistics, he said, do you know how many international students are now in mainland Malaysia, especially in the Klang Valley? Of course, we don't know, 150,000 international students now studying around the Klang Valley, mostly in the Klang Valley in Malaysia, 150,000. And I know this because the other time I had dinner with one of our church leaders and invited one guy who is now lecturing in Xiamen University from China in Sepang, and they're also looking for partnership to reach out because they started off and now they have 3,000 students in Xiamen University, and some of these come from Arab countries in Xiamen, from mainland China, Arab, or actually from quite local as well and from the other parts of the world. So So when this brother was sharing with Pastor Sam and I, he was saying that the ISM ministry in New Zealand has asked him to come back to consider setting up an ISM chapter in Malaysia to reach out to these international students from overseas. And since he came back, I think about a year ago, he has managed to link up with a lot of these overseas students studying in our country. And they actually held one meeting. I won't mention the name of the church, but one of the big churches in PJ. And believe it or not, he told us that 65 overseas students came for the first meeting. You know, when you want to make people to come, you must provide makan lah. So 65 people turn up. They call it an ISM night or something like that. And what he was sharing with us, what struck him was, there are quite a number of Muslims from Arab countries, from Indonesia. Okay? But, unfortunately, in that church, they chose a wrong location because they used a sanctuary. And you know, in the sanctuary, like us, now they got a cross, you know. So for Muslims coming from Arab countries, from Indonesia, they feel very uncomfortable. And then secondly, the elder in the church insists that they must sing all the Christian songs. So he was saying this is really a bad start to do ISM ministry in Malaysia. So he was also asking whether our church is willing to partner with him. He's a Malaysian Chinese, by the way, so that we can reach out to these 150,000 international students in Malaysia. So brothers and sisters, there are a lot of things you can do out there to serve God, either in ISM, visiting people in a hospital, or join the visitation ministry. There's so many things you can do, or even ushering, as Joel was talking about earlier. So serving God doesn't mean that you got to hold a position in the church. Serving God doesn't mean that you got to only serve God in the church. You can start very small, such as even praying, God, how can I pray? Who should I pray for? This is serving God. And so if you and I have been soundly converted, then there we should have this desire to serve God. If you're not sure, come and see me now. So let me close. In closing, how then do we enter into the category of the righteous? And this is where it is so striking and interesting. It is the same for both the old and the new. There's only one way. There's no other way. Okay? You see, a lot of people think that the Old Testament people were saved under a different salvation system. It's not true. You can see this coming out so early when God first called Abraham, okay, whose original name was Abram. There's only one way of being saved. Look at Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord. He trusted in the God who called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq. Okay? And the Lord, because of his trust in God, the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. It was a gift which he could not earn. We are always saved by faith. We are always saved by grace through faith. Our faith does not save us. It is grace that saves us. But we got to place our faith in that undeserved favor of God towards each one of us. Okay? Faith, our human faith, is always a response to divine grace or God's goodness to us. Okay? So this is how Abraham was saved. Not because he did a lot of good works or because he lived a very obedient life to God, or not because he served God a lot, that has nothing to do with all that. But it's because he believed the Lord, and the Lord credited or imputed to him as righteousness. This is how Abraham entered into the righteous category. It's the same in the New Testament as well. Romans 3:20-22. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That means trying to keep God's law as best as you can, or trying to be more obedient than others like the Pharisees. Okay? Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. In one translation, we come to the knowledge of sin. Okay, let me explain this. What it simply says here is this. Before the law was introduced to Moses and all that, human beings have this inner moral compass to say certain things are wrong, okay? But they are sometimes not exactly sure whether this is God's moral standard or not. But once the Ten Commandments come into place, we know for sure that stealing is wrong, idolatry is wrong, adultery is wrong, everything down the line is wrong. But you see, one area where the law cannot really legislate because it is so invisible is the area of covetousness or greed. So before the law came into existence through Moses, the Mosaic law, it's very hard to tell whether covetousness or greed is a sin or not. But the moment the Ten Commandments define covetousness, we know that it is a sin. This is what Paul is trying to explain here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. It's the same system. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is saying exactly the same thing to all who believe. This righteousness is conferred to those who believe or who trusted in God's promises. So, all jumbled up. It should be ABC, but somehow all BBBC. Sound like British Broadcasting Company. There are key spiritual truths coming out from Romans. Number one, we cannot become righteous by keeping God's law. We cannot. Not possible. Okay? Therefore, verse 20, A from Romans 3, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. You can't be righteous by keeping God's law. Okay? You better rule that out completely. Okay? Why? Because verse 20b, rather through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So the law merely exposes and reveals our sinfulness before God. Okay? So God's law exposes our human sinfulness instead. B, reveals how we have fallen short many times. So the law actually condemns us, you know. But grace redeems us. But thank God, there is a new way in how we can become righteous in God's sight. In Romans 3:22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So if you and I want to belong to the righteous category and won't subject ourselves to God's condemnation or judgment, then we have to embrace this new way of righteousness. So let me end with this application. Have you and I acquired this righteousness by trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross? There is no other way. So have you and I made that decision yet? If not, you and I are still not in the righteous category. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is the truth, and the truth will set us free. Thank you that you reminded us that we cannot be saved by keeping the works of the law, nor can we become righteous in your sight by living a good life or doing a lot of good works, but only by faith or by trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So we thank you and praise you for sending Jesus on Christmas to make us righteous in your sight. In Christ's name we pray.